And we've been studying about King Saul on Sunday nights here for a little while because that's a fertile ground of study to learn what not to do in our lives, as he made so many errors in his life and committed numerous sins and did not learn from the things that he did wrong when he was corrected by the Lord, and persisted in his sins and left a pattern of disobedience for us to learn from as what not to do. And so we want to continue with that study tonight, as we really are going to be looking at the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. It's 1 Samuel 15 that is that entire chapter about God's final rejection of Saul as king of Israel, and the reason why, as it pertains to that commandment that God gave to Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekite people. They were neighbors of Israel that were wicked, and God had pronounced a sentence upon that nation for its utter destruction and commanded Saul to carry that out and to spare not any of the people or their animals or anything. At that time, Saul did not obey the commandment of the Lord. He did obey most of it. If you want to just look at the percentage of people and the animals, he, percentage-wise, did obey most of what God said. But the Lord counted it as disobedience, as we will learn from this. If we're not fully obeying the Lord, we're not obeying the Lord. And obeying him a part of the way, or even most of the way, or almost all the way, well, that's not sufficient. We need to do all that God has said and not neglect to do any part of anything that he has told us to do in order to please him. So that certainly is one of the key points to learn from tonight as we study through 1 Samuel chapter 15. We have to obey the Lord fully. And Saul did not do that. Not in this case, and not in his life as a pattern. But to really understand where Saul went wrong in not obeying that particular commandment to utterly destroy the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, we do need to understand why God gave him that commandment. There's a good bit to learn from there too. Well, who were the Amalekites? Well, the Amalekites were a nation of people that bordered on the southern regions of the territory that God had given to the children of Israel to possess. They were really in that region south of where the Philistines were on the Mediterranean coast, and in that area bending down towards the wilderness that separated between Israel and Egypt. So as the Israelites came through the wilderness of Egypt towards the land of Canaan, the Amalekites would be the first people that they would encounter in coming to the land if they came the most direct route. It would be the Amalekites and the Philistines. And in fact, if you go back and read at the time when God parted the Red Sea after doing the 10 plagues on Egypt, and he set Israel free from their bondage in Egypt, and then was to bring them forward to go into the land of Canaan, they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years as a sentence for the sins that they committed against God. But as he was going to bring them forth, he had chosen not to bring them that most direct route because they would run across the Amalekites and the Philistines. And their faith was so weak at that time, God said that they would weaken, and they would, their faith would fail, by having to face them in battle. Well, they couldn't even handle not having water at the ready and not having meat. I mean, imagine if they actually had to fight a war. That's how weak their faith was at the time. But even with that, God knew that was the area that they would be going through most directly to get to Canaan. So he sent them the long way around eventually. But even with that, they did run across the Amalekites very early on. And that's what we read about in Exodus chapter 17. So this was shortly after they passed through the Red Sea and entered into the wilderness. And they got to some dry land. In Exodus chapter 17, the first seven verses of that chapter has the or records the event there at when they had pitched in Rephidim where no water was, and they murmured and complained. So this was one of their early murmurings and complainings because there was no water there. Of course, God provided that. At this time, he had Moses to strike a rock with his rod and brought water forth from it. And then it was called Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel when they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And that brings to the end of verse 7. And then from there, verse 8, is we pick it up from 8 down through verse 16, the latter half of Exodus 17. It says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, 'Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the word of God, with the rod of God in mine hand.' So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat there on an Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, 'Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Well, you can see this was the moment when God pronounced that sentence of utter destruction on the Amalekites when they attacked Israel at this point. Now notice, Israel had not entered into their land, even though it was God's will for them to possess that area. They had not even gotten there yet. But Amalek attacked Israel, and we learn a little bit more about this attack from what's recorded in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. We can turn over there now. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. They didn't just attack Israel. They chose their attack upon Israel very selectively against the ones who were the weakest of the people. And with this column of the people of Israel in the wilderness, as would be the case in any group, I mean, who are the ones that are going to be moving at the fastest, and who are going to be the ones that are going to tend to straggle? Well, you're going to have the older and the women with small children are going to be having a slower pace than the ones that are the men that were stronger and the ones that were younger. That were not little children. And so the Amalekites attacked them. They attacked the people of Israel that were the weakest. So let's read here Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. When God said, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it." So this was God's judgment that he had pronounced on them. So we saw it first there in Exodus 17, and he repeated it there in Deuteronomy 25, but we have that extra information here in Deuteronomy, how they preyed upon the ones that were in the back of their travel. So we know who that would be. So they showed, as the Lord put it there, no fear of God in what they were doing to attack his people and to prey upon the weak and feeble. So God said that they would be utterly destroyed for their wickedness. But he mentioned there it would be after they took possession in Canaan, but it was not going to even be immediate at that time. Keep in mind, this was during the time of Moses and Joshua. The period of the judges was about 400 years, and it would be after that, when Saul became king, that God gave the commandment finally for that sentence of utter destruction to be carried out upon the Amalekites. So there was going to be a delay in the execution of that commandment until God knew the time was right that would extend past 400 years. We'll consider the reason why that might be in a moment, Lord willing. But before that, Balaam. You might remember Balaam in the book of Numbers in chapters 22 through 24. We're not going to read all three of those right now, but he was a prophet and was one that the king of Moab offered a lot of money to get him to curse the children of Israel because he thought they were going to come and threaten him and his land, even though they weren't. But he tried to hire Balaam and did hire him to curse the people of Israel. But three times Balaam tried to curse Israel with his mouth, and God turned it into a blessing. And so God made prophecies through Balaam here, even in the midst of this situation when he was attempting to have the Israelites cursed in order to gain a great sum of money. In the book of Numbers, chapter 24 and verse 20, part of these prophecies here in blessing Israel, verse 20 here of Numbers 24 says, "And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever." So here we have a third time recorded where God was going to utterly destroy those people. And it's interesting there, he refers to them as the first of the nations. Now, just going back to the book of Genesis and what's recorded there in the history of the nations there, Amalek was not the first in order. They were not the first of the nations chronologically. So that particular phrase can either refer to someone who is first in time, which they were not. And then the other way, meaning that can have is first in rank. Of course, in this case, was this a designation by God that they were number one of all the nations, or was this something that they put themselves up to be? And this is certainly a reference to that pride that they had. As we just read in Deuteronomy, they did not have any fear of God. So did they? Was there any humility in this nation? This was a very proud nation, and they were going to be destroyed because of that. That's something that we want to take note of as far as lessons or reasons why God had pronounced this ultimate sentence on the people. Now, let's ask the question, why would God determine to bring utter destruction on a nation like this? And we do read about some cases like that in the Old Testament. And he commanded Saul, as the king of the Israelites, to carry out that commandment to do that. And some will even take those passages where we read about things like that in the Old Testament as a means of criticizing God and the Bible and those sorts of things, and as a part of the reason where some are bold enough to blaspheme. Actually, they act very much like the Amalekites when they're doing that. But what we need to look at what God tells us about these kinds of things to understand, well, why would God do that? I mean, because he did. And one of the things that we have to always remember is that whatever God determines to do, he's right. His judgments are always right. Psalm 19 and verse 9, I know that we have looked at passages like this before, but we need to remind ourselves of this regularly because we can all be tempted in our lives when we see things or things may happen to us that to our way of looking at things might seem to be very unfair or not right. It's also true that God tells us we will suffer persecution for serving and following him in our lives. Well, that is God's will, but when we might face temptation to pass judgment on God and what he's doing, we need to resist that, and it certainly can strengthen our faith to remember scriptures like this. Psalm 19 and verse 9, he says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So when God passes his judgments, they are true and they are righteous altogether. There's no unrighteousness in him or in any of his decisions or in any of his actions that he carries out. In Psalm 119 and verse 137, just a few pages over, but Psalm 119 verse 137, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. So there's another verse, and there are many more, especially in the Psalms, but in other places. And in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, we do read about how men judge their maker. And that is, of course, utterly backwards. God is the one that's made us, and he's the one that's ultimately going to judge each and every one of us. Who are we, the creation, to pass judgment on our Creator? But yet men in their pride are willing to do that. And he refers to this in Romans 3 verse 4 when he says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That's actually a quotation partially from Psalm 51 and verse 4. So that does itself also go back to the book of Psalms. But notice he says that God might overcome when he is judged. Well, who's judging God? It's his creation. Men do that. And how many people are doing that so boldly today? And blaspheming God and passing judgment on the Creator and what he's done. So as we consider this situation when he pronounced utter destruction on the Amalekites, was God right to do so? If every man is lined up against God, and you have only God on the other side, who's right and who's wrong? As he says, let God be true and every man a liar. Whoever's disagreeing with God is wrong. And that's just the bottom line. And there's no safety in numbers in doing that. Even though people might think there is, there's some 7 billion people in the world today, and if every one of them line up and with one voice condemn the Creator, they're wrong. God is always true and right, and in the end he's going to prevail, and his judgments will prevail. So we need to remember that, and so therefore what God had determined to do to the Amalekites was right. So even if we don't understand any more than that, we know when God said it, it had to be right, and it was a righteous judgment. Well, there's some lessons from it. And one of the lessons is that there have to be examples and need to be examples from God of his judgment of wickedness for man to learn from. And he mentions some of them in 2 Peter chapter 2 in verses 4 through 9. And we get to verse 9, it establishes the principle that's taught by those lessons. Well, he doesn't name all the examples in these three or four verses here in 2 Peter 2, but there are many more. And the Amalekites and their destruction would be another one of these. So just as he did so with the world in Noah's time, when he saved Noah and his family in the ark, and the rest were destroyed in the flood, and as he completely destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, with the exception of Lot, and well, his two daughters, because his wife was turned into a pillar of salt when she looked back. But when he spared them but destroyed all the others, God was making an example for men to learn from and for us to learn from. The same is with the Amalekites. So that's part of it. They were wicked. They were worthy of that judgment. And so God did that to teach a lesson for mankind forever. But let's read this. In 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now you can read in Acts 17 verse 31 where God says he's given assurance that his son Jesus Christ is going to be judging the world. There is going to be a judgment day, and Jesus Christ is going to be the Father's instrument to judge all mankind on that day. And He's given the assurance that that will be the case by the resurrection of His Son from the dead. He says in Acts 17:31. And we also remember in Hebrews 9:27 that is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. There is going to be a judgment day. Well, we should know that just from the scriptures we mentioned briefly right here. I mean, just from Acts 17:31 and Hebrews 9:27. I mean, how much more do we need for us to be convinced from hearing God's word that there will be a judgment day and we need to prepare ourselves for it? That should be sufficient for us, but is that sufficient for everybody? Should be, but it's not. And God has given many more examples so that men would learn and have those examples there so that they would remember that God is going to reserve the unrighteous to the day of judgment to be punished. And He mentioned some of those there. Well, the destruction of the Amalekites is another example of that. So that would be one of the reasons why that was right and necessary for God to do. But another part of that is His work in abasing the proud, as we have already mentioned about the pride of that nation. And they put themselves first of the nations. Well, what happens to the first? They're going to be last. What happens to those who exalt themselves? They're going to be abased by God. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. This is one of those verses, even if you can't quote the reference, not bad to be able to do that, but even if you can't remember this is Proverbs 16, 18, the key is to remember the words that are in there. But Proverbs 16, 18, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. What's going to happen if we're proud? We're going to be abased. We're going to be humbled, and God will be the one to do that. When God was speaking to Job in the book of Job in chapter 40, He was challenging Job there, and with the work that God does, could Job do the work that God does? And He's going to specifically focus on this very important aspect of the work of God Almighty. And of course, Job couldn't do that. We can't do that. No man can do that, which is why in the end, none of us are going to be able to save ourselves, as He's going to put it here. But let's read from Job 40, verses 9 through 14. Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like Him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust altogether, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Well, Job couldn't do that. We can't do that. But God can and does. But it's interesting when He's singling out His works here. This is one of His works that He puts a great deal of emphasis on here. The work that God does in beholding all that are proud and abasing them. Again, we need to learn the lesson from that so that we don't lift ourselves up in pride. If we put ourselves first, then we're going to be abased. We need examples like what He did to the Amalekites to remind us of that. Many times in the New Testament, we find that same teaching as just one example, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 verse 12. He says, and whosoever, well, start verses 11 and 12, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And that's repeated several other times by Christ and His teachings, a reminder of that work of God. And we remember when God spoke that to Job, that as far as a frame of reference for time, that would have been back in the time of the book of Genesis, long before God did what He did to the Amalekites. And so that was just another example of what God was speaking about in the book of Job and what Christ later taught about and warned us of. But the Amalekites did have to be worthy of that judgment. God was not going to bring upon them something that they were not worthy of as far as His judgment. And so that very severe punishment, which was a death sentence for the nation, they were worthy of it by their degree of pride and wickedness. It did take some time, as we noted before. It was about 400 years from when he commanded Saul to destroy them utterly before that commandment was actually given to Saul. God pronounced that sentence of utter destruction on the nation going all the way back there to the time of Moses and Joshua, what we read there in Exodus and Deuteronomy. But it was about 400 years later that it was time by God's reckoning to carry out that sentence. Well, very similar to what we read about in the book of Genesis in chapter 15, verses 12 through 16, what God said to Abram about the Amorite people, the people that occupied or lived in the land of Canaan that he was going to give to the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In Genesis 15, 12 to 16, it says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So why was God going to let his people dwell in Egypt for 400 years? Why was he going to wait that length of time before he was going to give that land and utterly destroy all those Amorite nations that were in Canaan? Well, at the time that he was speaking to Abram, was their wickedness complete? They were wicked, but was their crime such that the punishment of utter destruction would fit what they were guilty of? Were they worthy yet of that utter destruction? Well, not per God's judgment. Their wickedness was not yet complete. Now, can we discern when an individual or a nation's wickedness is at that level? Well, that's certainly beyond my capacity. But God is able to discern those things, and he knows when the time is right. And so he knew it was going to be about 400 years, and at that time, their wickedness was going to be complete. And when their wickedness was full, were they going to be worthy of the punishment of full and utter destruction? Yes. And it seems we have a very similar situation with the Amalekites, and it was about the same length of time that they were going to, it was going to be before God commanded Saul to carry out his judgment of utter destruction on that people. But he did in 1 Samuel chapter 15, as we go there now to read from there what he commanded King Saul. And then Saul did not obey the commandment. So when it was the right thing to do at the right time to have those people utterly destroyed, and God commanded it to be done, King Saul should have carried out the commandment and done so fully per what God instructed him to do. In 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 1, it says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. So God had not forgotten that. In the passage of several centuries in time, 400 or 500 years, didn't make God forget what they had done. And so verse 3 says, now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered together the people together, and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings, and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. So there was the commandment. Was there anything unclear about the commandment? It was very, very clear what he was to do. And if you look again at the percentage of that, well, he utterly destroyed all the people except for the king. So that certainly is well above 99%. So those of you who are students here would be very happy to have a grade like that on one of your tests. But as far as God is concerned, that's not good enough. When he commanded all of them destroyed, sparing only one, the king, was not right. That was not carrying out God's commandment. That was disobedience. And then of the animals. I mean, they had all those animals, and so they destroyed all but the best, and they kept and spared the best. But that's not what God said to do. So then after God saw that he would not obey him, and this was not, as we've already spent several lessons studying, this was not the first case of Saul disobeying the Lord. This was his pattern. God worked with him and worked with him, and he was not willing to listen to God and humble himself and obey his commandments fully. And so God then changed his mind, as in chapter 13 he had determined then that the kingdom was not going to continue with the house of Saul. He was going to give it to a man after God's own heart, who was David of the tribe of Judah. That was going to fulfill God's will in all those things. But now he's determined that's it for him, his working with Saul as king anymore. He was not going to be with him. He was now rejecting him as king. And in fact, the very next chapter, he's going to have Samuel the prophet to anoint David as king. So in God's sight, he's changing the king now from Saul to David. He's not going to wait any longer. And even though Saul's going to live several more years on the earth, God is not working through him or with him as the leader of Israel anymore. And so that was the reason why, because of his disobedience there. Yet, after doing this, or not doing what God said fully, Saul is going to be full of excuses, going to insist that he's been obedient, and he's going to have a very hard time admitting that he had done wrong and had not fulfilled all of God's will. And then, even after that, we're going to see that one of the main problems that he had in all of this, he didn't repent. He's going to be forced to acknowledge or admit what he did was wrong, but he does not repent of his sins. So there's more to learn from this situation. We're out of time tonight, but Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll look at some more of this, as we really want to delve into some detail about what we can learn from how Saul handled this situation when he hadn't obeyed. So tonight then, we want to extend the Lord's invitation to anyone that's here that needs to obey the gospel of Christ. The Lord commands us all to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Without doing that, we cannot be saved. John 3 and verse 16, John 8, 24, many other scriptures tell us that we must believe in order to be saved. But Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Mark 16 and verse 16, that requires repentance and immersion in water for the remission of our sins, as he commands in Acts 2:38, when he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." If you need to do those things tonight in order to become a child of God, we're encouraging you now to do that. If you need the prayers of the church, if you are one of the children of God, if you need to repent of sin, if you need encouragement from your brethren tonight, you can also come now. But anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you please do so while we stand and sing.